We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, so if you'll open your Bibles there. How many of you would say that God has really blessed your life, really helped you in a lot of areas, maybe even areas you didn't before identify as areas you had problems, but God's really helped you to identify some things by our study through 1 Corinthians. How many of you would say God has really worked in your heart through 1 Corinthians? Amen. All right, hands all over. You know, it's amazing to me how God works in us. Whenever I decide where I'm going to preach, I obviously try to just be sensitive to God. We finished Matthew in July. God had been pressing on my heart that we need to teach and preach through 1 Corinthians all the way back in January this year, because I knew we were closing in on finishing Matthew. So I started praying about what are we going to study next. And there's a lot of places here. I was, you know, studying for a sermon, and Caleb sat down on my recliner, arm here, and he was like, "Dad, teach me how to preach. I want to preach too. Teach me what you do." And I'd say, well, first of all, I open up the scriptures and I read them. And actually, when I study a passage to preach, I read it 10 times right in a row. So no matter how many verses are in it, I read it 10 times right in a row. And it's amazing the insight I have just by reading it repetitively like that. And so God, you know, then, you know, gives me questions to ask. And of course, right about after, you know, whenever I was explaining to him how I study for sermons, it was just about, you know, after that, Caleb was like, "I don't get it. I don't understand." But he did ask me this question. He said, "Dad, how do you know which verses to preach?" He says, "I mean, how do you know that?" He's like, "Dad, there's a lot of Bible verses, you know. How do you know which ones you're going to preach?" And I said, "Well, that's a good question." And in the end, God's the one that leads to where we're going to be preaching. And so I know that God did this. I know that God led us here. Now, originally, whenever I was preparing to, you know, go through Corinthians, I had no idea what God was going to be doing starting in this summer when we started seeing people come and get saved, and the work that God is doing in people and how he's changed our church. It's been awesome. And now to be studying in these verses where Paul is, yes, dealing with Corinthian people who should be more mature than they are, but they're not. And so the issues that he's dealing with are issues that infant Christians would deal with. And so it goes both ways. And how powerful that is for a church, any church, but for our church in particular, where we have people who've been saved for a long time, and we're not always doing what we should do. And so Corinthians directly applies to us in that way. However, there are new Christians here this morning. You've not been saved very long. And the lessons that Paul teaches to the church apply to new believers too, don't they? And so I just praise God for what he has done in bringing us to this great book. And by saying that to you, I also want to encourage you that I don't create my own topics. By preaching through books of the Bible like Matthew and 1 Corinthians, we study things in order. And if you've been here for a while, you know the next verses we're going to be preaching after these will start in verse number 6. So you can go home and you can study verse 6 and on and pretty much know what we're going to be preaching next week. And you can do that on your own. I don't make my own topics. Saves me from getting in a lot of trouble. Yeah, it's funny how I still get in trouble anyway. But, you know, the topic today is an interesting topic. Paul is addressing his own responsibility. He's addressing, as a pastor, his own accountability. He's accountable to God. However, the church had taken it upon themselves to make him, the pastor, or the role of the pastor, or the role of the leadership in the church, to be accountable to them. And it was a big problem. And so it was such a big problem, Paul deals with it. And so guess what we're going to be dealing with this morning? Something that you might say, "Oh, we don't struggle with that," but I want you to know this morning, in the end, I think you're going to find that this is a common problem in many churches and is not at all something that Valley Avenue Baptist Church is immune to. So this morning, we need this lesson. And I pray that your heart will be open as we study the role of the pastor and who he is truly accountable to and what that means in our life. So I pray you're blessed. Let me read our verses one more time. I'll have prayer with you and we'll get busy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God." Pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? You know what the minister or the pastor's responsibility is? It's right there in verse 1. Yep, minister. It says ministers of Christ, number 1. Number 2, stewards of the mysteries of God. Look at verse 2. "Moreover, it is required in a steward, in stewards, that a man be found faithful." That's his primary responsibility, by the way. Faithful. Verse 3, "but." Now, this is contrast, isn't it? Anytime you see that conjunction, "but," we're bringing whatever he just said into contrast. So, in other words, we're bringing up an issue. Something they have struggled with. Now look at verse 3. "But with me," Paul is speaking of himself, "it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." Now we know what they'd been doing, don't we? They'd been bringing judgment upon Paul, haven't they? Now, we're going to define that word. I think there's common misunderstanding of what the word "judge" even means. So we'll deal with that. But that's the problem. They'd been judging him. "For of man's judgment, yea," or he says, "of man's judgment, generally speaking, yea, I judge not mine own self." Well, that's pretty much brings it down to everybody. I can't even judge myself whether I'm getting the job done. Verse 4, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified." That first phrase of verse 4, can we read it all together? Just the first phrase. Are you ready? "For I know nothing by myself." Maybe we should say that all together. Now that we're all together, let's say it all again, all together. Ready? "For I know nothing by myself." You know, I think we would save ourselves from a lot of trouble if we would just make that a part of our character. "I know nothing by myself." Requires humility, doesn't it? Sometimes we think we know it all. Paul says, "Listen, I don't know anything by myself." That's good. Verse 4, he goes on, "Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord." If you didn't get a tingle right there, I don't know. You might not be as, you know, sort of entrenched in this like I am, but man, that gives me tingles every time. I answer to him. That's who judges me. Verse 5, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the," now watch this, "the hidden things of darkness." Do you know what the hidden things of darkness is? That's what you do and nobody sees it. Yep. Could be sin. Verse 5 goes on, "and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." That almost preaches itself, doesn't it? Let me pray with you one more time. We'll get busy. Father, we love you this morning. We can't say that enough. We're overwhelmed at your presence already. We pray that you'd get glory. God, it's not about us. It's not about our glory. It's not about our gifts, our abilities, our talents. It's not about any of that, God. Even as Paul said, "I know nothing of myself. In us, there is no good thing. In us, there is no righteousness. But God, it's all about you." And I pray, please, we pray together, God, we pray that you will work in our hearts. Help us to identify our sin and get our hearts right with you. Please help us in Christ's name. Amen. I was online. I found the list of characteristics of the perfect pastor. Are you ready for this? And I'm going to read you the list of the characteristics of the perfect pastor. And I want you to note how many of these characteristics your pastor falls into that category. Okay? Not very many. All right, here we go. Number 1, the perfect pastor pleases everyone. Amen. I think we've nailed that one. Number 2, the perfect pastor preaches exactly 20 minutes and follows that with an invitation in which everybody in the church is under conviction, but nobody is offended. Perfect pastor. The perfect pastor is at work in the church, in his office at 7 a.m., and he works until midnight every day. And, you know, he does everything from counseling to studying all the way down to janitorial work. He's 27 years old, and he has 30 years of experience. The perfect pastor is tall and short. He's thin and heavy set. I think I got both of those. Maybe not the tall part, but I'm tall to somebody, I suppose. He's handsome, but not overpowering. He has one brown eye and one blue one. His hair is parted in the middle. It's straight on one side and it's wavy on the other, but he has a balding spot on top to reveal his maturity. I pretty much got that one, I think. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, but he spends all of his time with the senior citizens. He smiles constantly with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him serious at his work. Should I say that one again? I think that went over some of y'all's heads. Let me say that one. It was really funny. He smiles constantly with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him serious at his work. He invests next. The perfect pastor invests 25 hours a week in sermon preparation, 20 hours a week in pastoral counseling, 10 hours in meetings, 5 hours in emergencies, 20 hours in visitation and evangelism, 6 hours in funerals and weddings, 30 hours in prayer, 20 hours in correspondence, and 10 hours in creative thinking, and maybe 30 minutes sleeping, I think. He's always available in his office. He always has time for committees and activities of the church, and he never misses any meeting of the church organization and is always busy evangelizing the unchurched. The perfect pastor has perfect kids. His spouse plays the piano, and we nailed that one. The perfect pastor is talented, gifted, scholarly, practical, popular, compassionate, understanding, patient, level-headed, dependable, loving, caring, neat, organized, cheerful, and above all, humble. That characterizes the perfect pastor. And I don't fall into the category of very many of those, that's for sure. But you know, when we have expectations that we create ourselves about what the pastor should or shouldn't be, then our expectation of the pastor then becomes inflated, doesn't it? We see the pastor having, certain responsibilities, and then if he doesn't fulfill those responsibilities, then, you know, he's not meeting the standard that often we're the ones who created by our inflated expectations, right? Pastor in our text, Paul, Apollos, he's addressing the Corinthian church because they certainly had inflated expectations of the pastor. And that's by implication, and we can see that because they were bringing judgments on him and what he's dealing with. And by the way, what he has already dealt with in the first three chapters of this book that we have already studied. Remember last week when we, or not last week, but 2 weeks ago when we were in Corinthians and we talked about the gold and the silver and the precious stone and the wood and the hay and the stubble, and that all of our works are going to go through the fire, and what comes out is what really matters. And here's the reality is they were evaluating things all wrong, and they were seeing the pastor as certain, having certain, you know, responsibilities and meeting certain requirements, and their expectations were inflated, and therefore they found themselves, now you've got to get this word, you've got to get it or this whole thing is, you're going to miss it. Because of their inflated expectations, they were constantly being disappointed. Can you feel that when Paul addresses the church here? They were disappointed apparently with the way that Paul operated things, or Apollos, or maybe a corporate thing. And their disappointments then apparently led them to put pressure on the pastor, to put pressure on the man of God to fix things, to do things different, to make changes, to be more appropriate to their expectations or to their standards of conduct. And so the issue here is the church was in division, wasn't it? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, there's some people in the church who aren't happy with others in the church. So you have, I say this all the time, but let's make it personal, okay? There were people on this side of the church who were mad at people on this side of the church. That's what was happening. There was division in the church. Now, their division was based upon personalities. But that whole concept was worldly mindset. They were following a standard that was not created by God, nor was it put in place by God. It was a worldly mindset. Popularity from the perspective of the world. And they were bringing that philosophy into the church. And popularity then became a driving force in the church. And who created those standards? How do you know if you have a good pastor or not? If you're the one creating the standard of what makes a good pastor, then if he doesn't meet your standard, then you are disappointed with him. And therefore, you can do one of two things. You can say, I'm out of here because of that disappointment. Or you can start to, from a worldly perspective, you can start putting pressure on the man of God to make changes, right? So that he meets your standard, your qualification. And so that's what's happening here. And by the way, I want you to know that the same thing can happen at Valley Avenue Baptist Church. I mean, we have a tendency to get offended at things, don't we? Now, listen, I'm not saying it's okay. I'm just saying it's our human nature. We get offended at the preaching sometimes. We get upset about what is said or what isn't said. We get offended about things that people say. Listen, we can offend each other. And let me say a couple things about that. We need to be mindful of what we say and how we say it. We do need to do that. Because, listen, we don't need to have the mentality of, I think it's in Psalms, where it's Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And so we allow that to become our life verse so that we can just have a rotten way of dealing with stuff and make people offended when there's no purpose for that. Listen, let's be mindful of how we talk to each other so that we're not bringing offensive just because we have a loose tongue. Let's be mindful of that. Do you think that's good counsel this morning? That we understand, listen, our words do at times hurt. And maybe somebody isn't as mature to handle it as they need to be. Because it's not always the pastor that makes people offended, is it? Sometimes we say things to people and it was out of place. And so let's be mindful of that. But let's also be understanding that if we do get offended, Jesus has already told us how to deal with it. Go to them. He said it in both cases, didn't he? If somebody has offended you, don't leave the church. Don't talk behind back. Don't deal with it, in your way. Pull them aside and talk to them about it. Say, listen, we've got, some friction between us, and I just want to get that out of the way. This is what happened. And deal with it. But, we don't like to do that because we don't like conflict, do we? We don't like dealing with, contention. And so we just all just scoot it under the rug. But, man, that is the opposite of biblical. And by the way, often we do that, but just know that. If you are offended about something and you are currently scooting it under the rug, you are not handling it biblically. The end. Go to them. So no matter how you've been offended, if you know that you have offended somebody or that the potential there is you have offended somebody, how do you know if you offended somebody? Well, sometimes you don't. But sometimes they help you understand that because they don't want to talk to you, right? So they're like, oh, what's wrong with so-and-so? They won't talk to me. Well, maybe you should go to them. Doesn't that sound novel? Go to them. That's what Jesus said. Leave your gift at the altar, Matthew 5, and go to them and get it dealt with. But no matter what, we got to deal with this. So let's be mindful of how we talk, that we might not purposely or negligently offend people, but if along the way we do get offended, let's get it dealt with. The church wasn't doing that. And so this whole problem really is built on the fact that people weren't dealing with their problems, whether it be with the pastor or with other leadership of the church or with each other. They were not dealing with it properly. And by the way, we know that's true because go ahead next week and study verse 6 all the way to the end of the chapter. And that's what Paul deals with. You're not seeing and dealing, you're bringing judgment on the pastor, and listen what it's doing, because you're not dealing with stuff right. You are starting to use that same mentality to judge each other. That's what Paul's dealing with here. And so the church isn't being biblical in how they deal with things. And it is true that church members do have a tendency at times not to be happy with the leadership of the church or with each other. And so we often find ourselves having to deal with disappointment. So I'm disappointed about this, or I'm disappointed about that, or I'm disappointed with that person and what they said or what they didn't say or how they dressed or how they did this. And listen, we can be offended by a host of different things that happens in church. And by the way, let me say this as a very important note, that if your pastor or somebody in the church is teaching stuff that's wrong, doctrine, then that needs to be addressed, okay? Probably if it's you are in conversation with somebody else in the church who has influence and they're wrong on doctrine, we're talking about doctrine of the Bible, then you need to come tell your pastor about that so we can address it behind the scenes without spreading gossip, you know. But doctrinal issues need to be dealt with, amen? Those things need to be dealt with. And so when we talk about offenses in the church, we're not talking about doctrinal issues. We're talking about non-doctrinal issues like, man, it's cold in here. Man, it's hot in here. You know, I guarantee you right now, somebody's hot and somebody's cold. And, you know, then there are some in here like, man, it feels great in here. So listen, there are some that allow those type of things to get us offended. Oh, the music is too loud. Man, music's not loud enough. And then there's people, yeah, the music's great, you know? Listen, we can't please everybody, can we? And so what we then as human beings have a tendency to do is to allow those type of things to get us irritated and frustrated and say things that shouldn't be said. And then what happens because of that? Offenses come. Offenses come. And that's what's happened in the church here. Now, I don't know if it's the temperature, or I don't know if it's, you know, the type of things that we might see in church here at Valley Avenue, but I do know that it's things that people were getting offended about that they shouldn't be offended about. And these disappointments were based upon their wrong expectations of what the pastor should and shouldn't do, the leadership of the church should and shouldn't do, and even, watch this, extends out to other believers in the church. And so these disappointments were leading them to put pressure on the leadership to fix it, to make changes based upon our standards, you see? So Paul is making the point that the pressure, and this is so powerful, but the pressure that is by members on the leadership of the church that's designed to make changes is invalid pressure. Now I want you to see that when we go to verse number 1 and 2. It says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward, stewards, that a man be found faithful. So the men of God were servants, weren't they? Their responsibility was to be faithful. Isn't that right? And so Paul's correcting their inflated expectations. They didn't know this. They didn't know that this is the primary responsibility of the men of God. They had inflated expectations. Now, I want you to see we're talking about men of God. Look at the first phrase again. He says, let a man so account of us. So who's the us? I mean, we're referring to who? Well, he's talking about who he has been talking about in chapter 3. Now, go to chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, now, this is right before we go to chapter 4. So this is who he's talking about. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether who? Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, and then he goes on and he completes his thought from that particular text. But that's who he's addressing here. He's addressing the leadership of the church. Paul's the one who started the church. Apollos is the current pastor of the church and influence in the church. Cephas is Peter, who is the apostle who had great influence in many in the church. And so the us here is men of God. Us here is the pastor. And so they were adopting a worldly mentality of glorifying men. They saw, well, you know, this is our pastor and this is our pastor. And they sort of propped up the pastor on a pedestal and they were making him into really something they shouldn't have made him. And so here's what Paul is doing. I want to tell you how you should account of us. See that word account? That word account is a key word in this. In the context, it deals with reality. Account means like this is the reality. So account here means something that truly is. So Paul is saying account of us, he means to teach the church how they should properly view. In reality, this is how you should view the man of God. Let me see if I can bring a simile to this, okay? Actors today. How about the athletes today? What are they doing with their, demonstrations? Actors. Let's talk about actors. Yeah, so in the end, that's what they're doing. But what are they trying to do with this? It's an influence, isn't it? They're using their influence. Otherwise, we don't care. But they have a platform. And they're using their platform to send particular kinds of messages. Now, listen, my job this morning with using this analogy is not to necessarily blast what they stand for. But here's what we do know, whether we agree with what they're doing or not. I think we're probably pretty much on the same page with this. But whether we agree with it or not, here's what they are doing. They're using their influence as a platform to make political statements. Okay, so we're talking about actors who were very loud during this last election, weren't they? Very loud. And athletes who are currently making statements with their platform. Now, here's what is really happening, or a question that I have for you. Should we account an actor or an athlete an authority on politics? Should we account them an authority on politics? The obvious answer is no, because that's not really who they are. Their real job is acting. Their real job is athletics, not politics. And so when we see these actors or athletes, I mean, they're sending these messages, but here is the reality of it. Should we account them as authorities with politics? Well, here's what Paul is saying. With that analogy in mind, you, church, have accounted me as an authority that I'm not. Does that make sense? The church had accounted the pastor as somebody he isn't. And that's what Paul is addressing. And it has to be dealt with because it had created these inflated expectations, had created in them real problems and division in the church because they had these expectations. This is what we expect of the pastor. And he says, your expectations are wrong. So let me tell you what you should account me as. And then he tells us. Look at the verse again. In verse number 1, he says, account of us as of, the first one is, ministers of Christ. So the first thing he says is a minister of Christ. Now, we see the word minister and we think, well, that's a normal term for a pastor, right? Whenever I go to the hospital and I tell them I'm with Valley Avenue Baptist Church, I'm the pastor, and they say this to me, are you the minister of the church? And I say, yes. I don't argue with them about it. Yes, I am the minister. And so we normally understand the minister as the pastor. But would they have had a particular imagery created by Paul using this word? And the answer is yes, because the Greek word is huperetes. Now let me say that again so that you can make mental note of this Greek word, huperetes. I'm just proud that I can say it, okay? That's why I like to say it. The Greek word for ministers is the word I just said to you. Now, that particular word had its original meaning as bottom people or galley slaves. And the imagery would have been created by understanding of what the ancient Roman term for huperetes was. Now, in ancient Rome, what they had for their ships were called triremes. Now, these triremes were ships that were propelled by three layers of rowers. Okay, now you have a mental, I'm sure, picture also with the Jews that and the Greeks that Paul would have been speaking to here. Now, on these three levels of rowers, they would have all been slaves, and the bottom level were called the huperetes. They were the bottom rowers. In other words, the bottom of the bottom, the lowest of the low. That's who these guys were. And the life of a huperetes, the life of the galley slave, the bottom rower, was an unbelievable existence. And they had a life of pain and agony, like you and I just really can't comprehend. Their life was, they would have this agony. And then on top of that, they had somebody whipping them on the back, their bare back, keeping them rowing. And so the imagery that Paul would have created by saying ministers was huperetes. He was saying, we are the bottom of the bottom. Now, the imagery that Paul is trying to give to the church here is when you view the minister, when you view the pastor, listen, we have these, the church had these inflated views of the pastor. And here's what Paul is saying. No, 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 no. This is who the minister is. Right down here. Yeah. That would have been shocking, wouldn't it have been? For the church who had such inflated a view of the pastor and such, expectations of the pastor. So now whenever we put Paul to this test, who is Paul really then? Who is Apollos really then? Well, they're nothing but servants. They're nothing but ministers. Huperites, that's what they are. And that's the point Paul is making. Nothing but galley slaves. Now, let me ask you another question. You're a bottom rower. You're on the bottom row. Do the slaves in the galley who are on the bottom row, the huperites, do they argue with each other about status? Oh, I'm a better at this than you are. No, no, no. And there's no competitive spirit when you're on the bottom. And that's what Paul is ultimately trying to get across here. We're not trying to promote ourselves here. We're not trying to be the best. We're not trying to grow this thing. We're just trying to do what God wants us to do and be who God wants us to be as his minister, as his servant. And so the significance of the man of God is zero without the master. That's the significance. But he didn't just say, account them as ministers. He said, account them as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, this is the second thing, and see it in verse 1 again. He said the last phrase, as stewards of the mysteries of God. So now we have to break this down. Whenever he says stewards of the mysteries of God, that would have created imagery as well. Now, mysteries, let's deal with that phrase. We see the word mystery of God. What are we talking about? Well, mystery refers to the word of God. Now, what do you mean, mystery being the Word of God? Well, what was the Word of God before it was written? Before it was penned, what was it? It was a mystery. It means it was hidden. It means nobody knew. And so, therefore, is the Word of God still a mystery today? In a sense, it is, if you don't have somebody teach it to you. But it's been revealed, hasn't it? The Word of God has been revealed in this book right here. And so your pastor's responsibility as a steward is to distribute the mysteries of the Word of God, to reveal, help you to see what this means. You ever come to church and you're like, oh man, I get it. This is good stuff. That is the responsibility of the man of God. If you go to church and you're hearing a sermon and in the end you get to the end of the thing and you're like, I have no idea what he just said. And you really tried to listen. Now here let me qualify that. Because there are some times we come to church and we stayed up till like 3 or 4 in the morning or whatever. Some of us, we stay up till 10. We're, we got to go to bed at like 9, but we come to church and we're not listening. And then, that's not really the pastor's fault. But you're really trying to get it. You are intently listening and you still get to the end of the thing and you say, whew, I have no idea what he just said. That's not good. Okay? So the responsibility of the man of God is to reveal or teach the mysteries of the Word of God. Teach the Bible. Now, you can go home and study this on your own too. But the responsibility of the pastor is to be a steward. Now, the first thing he said, mysteries, that's the Word of God, what was hidden and is now revealed. The next part he goes on and he says is the word stewards. Stewards, like ministers, is a servile term. So whenever you said ministers and we saw huperites, we think of the galley slaves, the stewards were much like that. Stewards in homes would have created very specific imagery too. You and I think of a steward and we think, if we think of anything, if you're familiar with that word, you might think of like your finances, right? Well, be a good steward of your finances. Well, that's good application of that term. But in Bible times, whenever you had somebody who was a steward, what they were is they dealt with the affairs of the home. And it was a slave also. Now, let me give you an example, a biblical example. How about Joseph in the Old Testament? Remember Joseph? He was sold by his brothers. We sang about it as a slave. And he was bought by a man named, remember in the end, he was bought by Potiphar. And he was in Potiphar's house. What was Potiphar given the responsibility of? All of the affairs of the house. He was the steward. Okay? Now, he was still a slave, but he was in charge of the affairs of the house, distributing of the finances to the other in the house. It even says that Potiphar didn't even know anything that was going on in the house except for of himself. Joseph had stewardship of all of it. Okay, so here's what the responsibilities of the man of God truly are. Huperetes. Don't elevate myself. Because I, without him, even as we said, I think it was verse number 3, we all read it together. It may have been verse 4. That without him, we're nothing, aren't we? Let's remember that. And so Paul says, I'm a galley slave. Without him, nothing. And there's no promotion there. If there's any promotion, he does it. Amen? And so that's first. Now, number 2, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. It is my responsibility to get in the office, close the door, get a hold of the horns of the altar, get on my knees, pray, seek God, and study the word of God. That when I bring this to you, that you're getting it, and God is working in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the two responsibilities. And he doesn't, or two duties of the man of God, to be a minister, a servant, and a distributor of the word of God. But notice how he puts it all together with one word, that he might be found faithful, verse 2. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards, watch this, that a man be found faithful. And so in the end, the man of God needs to be found faithful. The word faithful means people who show themselves trustworthy in the discharge of an official duty. So trustworthy. To be faithful is to be trustworthy. Hey, listen, it's like a teenager. Whenever mom and dad says, hey, listen, we're going to go to town and we're going to be gone all day long. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to, mow the lawn. I want you to wash the dishes and take the trash out. And by the way, the tasks that we give to our children whenever we give them responsibilities, whether they're old enough for us to be gone or they're not old enough for us to be gone. Listen, they can handle the responsibilities. And you and I know, don't we, mom and dad, if they just would sit down and do it, they could get it done in like 30 minutes. So when we come home, what do we want to find? That they were faithful, right? That they completed the task by which they were truly responsible for. And so really what Paul is doing is he is helping us discover what the real responsibility of the man of God truly is. To remember that he's a minister, and also to be a faithful steward of the word of God. And that's it. Oh my goodness, that's all? That's it. To be faithful. Why? Because when this is all over, and my job was to be your pastor, that's how I'm going to be judged. I'm not going to be judged on whether or not I kept you happy. And that is ultimately the point that Paul makes here. The pastor here often is under undue pressure. And you know what's sad about this? Is many times he does it to himself. My wife knows that's true. And by the way, I'm not saying this to glorify or bring any, sympathy here. This is as ungodly as somebody on the outside putting pressure on the pastor is when the pastor puts pressure on himself. And I have my own expectations, And, this didn't go good or that didn't go good. We didn't have that many people. Offerings aren't that great. Or, all these things that I put pressure on myself about. In the end, here's what Paul is saying. All of those things, whether the pressure is coming from the outside or the pressure is coming from me myself, I'm not going to be judged by any of those things. Now, let's take a look at what we're doing here, what Paul is addressing about these disappointments. Verse 3, he says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now, that's pretty harsh, wouldn't you say? For of man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self. The word judge here means to evaluate, examine, or investigate. So when you bring judgment on somebody, here's what it means. You are evaluating or examining them, whether or not they're doing their job, Therefore, you become the one who is the interrogator. You become the one who brings accusations when standards aren't being met. And Paul's leadership is under the scope, but it's because the church was bringing judgments or analysis on him that was invalid. But here's the point Paul makes. He says, I'm not losing any sleep about it either. That's what he said, verse number 3, but with me is a very small thing. very small literally means the smallest or the least. He wasn't concerned about their judgments, was he? And this is why. Look at verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. And so he wasn't bringing judgment on himself. He wasn't concerned about the judgments of the church because God is the only one who can judge us. God's the only one whether we're getting the job done or not. Humans are not all seeing. Do you know what I do on my own? Do you know what I do at home? Verse 4, he says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light, watch this phrase, the hidden things of darkness. So the question implied here is, church, can you see the hidden things? Can you see what is done in private? Can you see the things that are happening behind closed doors? Can you see those things? Of course you cannot. How about the window of our heart, the counsels of the heart? That's the second thing he deals with here. Can we, the implication, it's like he's asking the church this. Can you see the hidden counsels of my heart? No. So your outward judgments of me can only be based upon an outward standard. You can, listen, the church can only, if the church judges the man of God, it can only be based upon whether the church is growing. Look how many people are here. And then we look at the pastor and say, wow, the pastor or this or the pastor that, right? Oh, look at finances. And look, you know, we put the finances on the back sheet. And I hope you don't judge the pastor according to that. But anyway, we look at that and we say, oh, the pastor, he's not doing very good because the finances aren't that great, you know? And so, those are the only ways that we can judge the pastor. And by the way, the list on that can go on and on because of offenses, right? Well, he said this in that sermon, and I know he said that because I was there. You know, listen, not that I don't think about you when I'm studying for sermons. How can I not? I love you, and I think about you, and I often know some things that happen in your life. And so it's hard for me not to think about you when I'm studying, but I can say this for sure. I'm going to preach what I'm going to preach, whether you're here or not. I mean, I'm going to say what I'm going to say because it's coming from the Word of God. And so our offenses come, and, you know, these, you know, depending on what we're offended about, whether it be, you know, a small thing or what in our eyes is a big thing, Paul says the only thing that will be a true judgment is the judgment of God. Because, listen, now here's the key. God is the only one who knows who's faithful. Because you might be here, but not faithful. Because it's not just your presence or your outward religion, is it? It's who you are in your heart. It's who you are in the times of darkness, like when the light's off, when nobody's around. That's what God knows. Because the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He knows everything we do. He's the one who can thoroughly judge us. He's the one who knows who we are. And so Paul here is that God is the only one who can adequately judge man. Therefore, the Corinthians' judgments of Paul were inadequate. And when Jesus Christ comes, and that final, watch this, when that final day comes and our works, all of our works are put on the table, and the fire comes, and everything that's worthless is burned away, now we see, now we can praise God. And that's what he's saying. Because in the end, God knows everything about us, and only his judgments matter, because in the end, what's left after the fire touches it, that's what God's going to get the praise for. But we often, don't we, allow ourselves through offenses to have, because of inflated expectations, to allow pressure to become a part of the way we deal with our problems, that we would put pressure on whether it be the man of God or each other. Paul's saying, and I want you to consider this important announcement, as almost we could hear Paul saying this, pressure from church members is invalid because only God knows if the man of God is doing the job. Everyone has preferences, isn't that right? Everyone has the way that we would love to see things done. We usually lead us to frustrations when we have our own expectations. Based upon, you know, like the things that I was saying earlier, somebody might get offended about something. And then it causes them to say, you know what? I don't think that I'm going to stay at this church because of this. And so whatever standard we had, we get offended because our expectation wasn't met. And then that offense causes us to say, well, either brings division in the church, or you say, I'm not going to stay here. Now, listen, why are we doing this? Why are we preaching this? Because that happens. That happens in churches, commonly happens, often happens. And it could be this morning that there are some here that have some offense. Whether it be to the man of God or somebody else, there's some offense there. And here's what Paul is saying. Here's what we need to address this morning. What are we upset about? Is there a valid reason for us to be upset? Or is there something that we can address in private? Or is there something we can seek the Lord about in prayer? But what is it that we're allowing to cause us to be offended that we would, bring these pressures if these things aren't fixed? Our disappointments can lead us to doing just that. Now, I'm going to say this one more time, and then we're going to have invitation. And my prayer is this morning that you've seen two things. Number one, that everything we just said came right out of the Word of God. Amen? Whether we like it or not, this is what Paul is dealing with this morning. And number two, that we can find ourselves acting this way because of inflated expectations or wrong mentality, we can be offended. And so let's deal with it this morning by understanding the true responsibility of the man of God, minister, steward of the mysteries of God, and that he's faithful. And so then what about us? Well, with that understanding, let's not bring judgments on him that are invalid and judgments on each other. What's that leave us with? Well, it leaves us with compassion, right? Love for each other. Love covers the multitude of sins, that we would love each other so much so that we won't allow offenses to bring division, that we would deal with it. If you need to go to somebody, do that. If it's something that's really, and you know it's insignificant, then let's turn it over to the Lord. But otherwise, in the end, let's get this truth. Don't put your pastor or each other under pressure. Father, this morning we praise you. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we pray that you would help us to gain a biblical understanding of this truth this morning. And I don't think Paul really, Lord, here is obviously not saying this so that he would get any glory or that he would escape any real issues that need to be dealt with. There are some things, God, that we all need to be confronted about, all of us. But certainly this morning, Lord, the church here had wrong expectations and wrong mentality and evaluations of the leadership of the church, and it brought division. And often, Lord, it leads to real problems. Even lots of people, God, who've left the church, left you, because they won't do things right. And I pray, God, that you'll help us to learn this great truth and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name.